Exodus 7, verses 8 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now we're going to spend our time tonight unpacking these verses and pulling out some things that God has for us from here. God, through Moses and Aaron, begins to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt and to who else? The Israelites. It's easy for us to do this study and to look at how it's focusing on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But as you're going to see as we look at this, God's also still revealing himself to the people of Israel. Remember, they've kind of fallen away. Their forefathers knew him. But over time, the Israelites have been in captivity in Egypt for a while, and they've begun to worship the gods of Egypt. God's now revealing himself to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt, and to also the Jews. Now, God's word is enough. If God said it, take it to the bank. But he also knows who he's working with. And he knows that people think they need a sign in order to believe. Go with me to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John, there are 7 signs that are brought out that John writes in his gospel. But we're going to take a look at the purpose of the 7 signs that are recorded there. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, now Thomas, I'm in chapter 21, try chapter 20. Yeah, I'm in the right place. Never mind, I'm in chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John records seven major signs in his gospel. Did Jesus only do seven signs? No, he did many, many, many signs, many miraculous things to prove that he was the one that the prophecies were talking about. But God knows who he's dealing with, and he knows that even though his word is enough, if we're all honest, we kind of want a little more proof. And God knows that in order to reveal himself, he's going to also need to do signs. But for those who continue to reject all that God has said and done, and especially the Jews who saw Jesus, God himself in the flesh, and they saw him for themselves, Jesus also said he's only going to give them one real sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 38 through 42. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It's not just something, it's a someone. So here we got a little bit of a conundrum. The Bible's clear that God did miraculous signs that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yet, he said an adulterous and wicked generation seeks for a sign. How do we put the two together? Well, here's the deal. God knows what we need, and he's not above showing his power. We're going to see that in all the plagues that come to Egypt and how they tie with a lot of other things. But at the same time, for anyone that says, "Well, I know what God said, but," you're already putting yourself in the wicked category. But at the same time, he didn't say, "Well, I'm not going to give you guys any sign." He says, "I'm going to give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you one." Now, keep also in mind, though, there's this story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies, and he's buried, and he awakes in Hades. Lazarus dies and carried into the presence of God. They call it the bosom of Abraham. Of course, the rich man awakes in Hades, and he sees Lazarus afar, and he says, "Hey, send him to stick his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame." And, of course, Abraham says, "There's no passing back or forth. Doesn't matter what your church told you. Once you go somewhere, you're there for good. No one can light a candle and bring you out." But then he said this. The rich man says, "Well, if he can't come and I can't pass, send him back to the earth and warn my brothers, because I have brothers and I don't want them to come to this place." Listen to what Abraham says. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the word of God. That's enough." What does Lazarus say? "No, it's not enough." Sorry, not Lazarus, thank you. The rich man said, "That's not enough." He said, "If someone came back from the dead, then they'd believe." And Abraham wisely, because he already knows the future now, since he's in the presence of God and he knows what's going to take place. You say, "How does he know what's going to take place?" Well, if you go back with me, we'll come back to the Lazarus and the rich man story. Go back with me in your minds to when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. One of the gospel accounts show how Moses and Elijah were there, and they were talking with Jesus about all that was going to soon take place in Jerusalem. They were in on all that was going to happen in the future. So at this point, Abraham knows, and he says, he's been told by the rich man, he says, "Look, if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe." Listen to what Abraham says. He says, even if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. You're not saved if you had this miraculous sign and you believed the miraculous sign. The miraculous sign is to send you to the word of God. You're saved through faith in what God has said. If your faith is in, well, I had this amazing experience, and no. Your faith is only in God's word. That's why, even though the apostles were able to do these great miracles, they didn't go out on a miracle ministry. They didn't go set up a healing service. The miracles were to gain a hearing so they could preach the word. The miracles that God is doing is to reveal himself that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. The word of God is being pointed to, and you're going to see this over and over, because how many times did you see this? Thus says the Lord, when Moses tells Aaron, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. So folks, when we look at the miraculous, and we're going to talk about the miraculous a little bit tonight. When we look at the miraculous, don't get caught up on the miraculous. A wicked generation seeks the miraculous. What you need to do is focus on the word of God, and God has no problem backing up his word and proving his word is true through the miraculous. Do you understand? Our faith is not in the miraculous. Our faith is in the word of God. Does God do the miraculous? Yes, when he chooses. But when we become focused on the miraculous, we put ourselves in the wicked generation who seek for a sign. We need to be men and women who believe the word of God. So, as you also hopefully will see, these signs, also known as plagues, will be to show who God is to the Egyptians and to Israel, and to show his power over their so-called gods, small g. I'm going to, at the beginning, start laying out a couple of the names of their gods that they had. I'm not going to keep doing it through all 10 plagues, because some of them are just, it would derail us too much. But just to give you a rough idea, you'll get an idea as we take a look at the first few plagues. You'll see what God was doing. But so God sent has Moses and Aaron throw down Moses' staff on the ground, and it became a snake. Now, there's a couple of things we're going to pull out from that. We just read this here in Exodus chapter 7. Now, he had already done this to show that his message was true when he revealed himself to the Israelites. He threw it down, it became a snake, he picked it up and it became a staff again. So now God has him do it in front of Pharaoh and his court, whoever is there. All right, minions, not a bad word. But let's take a look at a couple of things from this. We can't miss. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. This is done in response to Pharaoh telling Moses and Aaron to prove themselves by working a miracle. Look at verse 9. God tells him, when Pharaoh says to you, verses 8 and 9, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. All right? So God already knew what was going to happen. He already knew how the conversation was going to go. And he says, let me tell you, when Pharaoh says this, here's what you're to say. All right? In the same way, I believe the Bible's real clear that if we are sensitive to the Spirit, since God already knows what whoever we're sharing the gospel with is going to say, he's going to give us the words we need at that time. We don't have to have our little speech on our thing, okay, you know, you say this, and then you say that. Know the word of God. Let him show you, he already knows what the person's going to say. He'll give you the words. So this was done in response to Pharaoh telling Moses and Aaron, prove themselves by working a miracle. By the way, he won't believe unless there's a miracle. Is he in the wicked generation or the good generation? He's in the wicked generation. He needs the miracle or he won't believe. Listen, go to number second thing from this. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy this miracle. Now, there's great debate among Bible scholars as to whether or not this was a real miracle, if you will, or if magicians did this by sleight of hand. There's great debate. I'm going to put my hand in the ring, but I'm going to show you scripturally why I believe what I believe. You don't have to agree with me. I don't need you to come up to me afterwards and try to convince me. I've done the study. I've prayed over this. I'm standing in front of the Lord and you all. It's being recorded. It will go all over the country. I'm sure I'm going to get lots of responses. I personally believe from Scripture that they actually did the miraculous. I think the Scripture actually says, if we look at it, that what they did was not sleight of hand. Let me give you a little scriptural understanding as to why. The Scripture says, look at verse 11. The Scripture says they did the same. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. So, we're not building the whole case on this one verse. I never want to do that. But that's laying a foundation. Do we believe that God miraculously took Moses' rod and it literally became a snake? They did the same. They didn't do something similar. They did the same. They also did them by, the Scripture says, their secret arts. Now, we could go in lots of directions as to what this means, but we do know from other scriptures that the power of Satan has the power to do miracles and to deceive. Go to Matthew 24. Now again, God limits what Satan's allowed to do, and you're going to see that in our study tonight and as we continue on at the plagues. God limits what he's allowed to do. But in Matthew 24, look at verse 24, as Jesus is describing the end of the tribulation period. And he says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." All right? So again, that doesn't read like it's phony stuff. Go with me to Revelation. Let's take a look at what the book of Revelation tells us about some of these miraculous signs and great wonders. Go to Revelation 13. Look at verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Does that read like that's sleight of hand? Not in the least. That is literal fire coming down from heaven. But did you notice how all worded through it is? They were allowed to do this? Folks, Satan has greater power than you or I. He's not even close to in comparison with God. I believe that the Scripture hints at the fact that these magicians did, through Satan, their secret arts, whatever you want to call it, the miraculous. It wasn't sleight of hand. They did the same. And as you're going to see, third thing I see is there's going to come a point where they're going to say, wait a minute, we can't do this. Go to Exodus chapter 8. We'll jump ahead in our study. We won't get that there tonight, but go to Exodus chapter 8. Look at verses 16 through 19. "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Isn't that interesting? They tried, and they couldn't. Again, if you've been doing sleight of hand all along, you can come up with a way to do sleight of hand. This isn't sleight of hand. They were now limited, and they weren't able to do it, and they said, this is God. Now, with all that said, you don't have to agree with me. It's not the end of the world if you think it wasn't them doing actual miraculous. But I love how God's snake swallows all the other snakes. So again, sounds like it was a real snake. You know? Again, people can say, well, yeah, you know how a magician can turn a, this stick into flowers. Whatever. I believe the rest of Scripture hints at the fact that it was miraculous and really they became snakes. And then Moses' rod, which became a snake, eats all the other snakes. Now, I'm going to ask you a Bible question. There is an answer to this. It's partly we don't know, but partly we have an idea of at least number. How many magicians were there in Pharaoh's court doing these magic? I mean, how many other snakes were there that this one snake ate? Now, like I told you, I'm going to give you half of the answer. We don't know. But we do have from Scripture at least what the least number was. Does anybody know what the least number of magicians was? I hear two. Two is correct. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are at least two of them because they're mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they'll not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So we do know now that two of the men who were the magicians there in Egypt were named Jannes and Jambres. But how many were there? We don't know. We don't know. So, go ahead. I'm sorry, were you saying something?
I said two was enough.
Two's enough. I've watched snakes eat snakes on, National Geographic shows and stuff. If there was a lot of snakes, they had to wait a while. Then again, God's snake could have eaten them faster than the snakes eat them today, so we'll just see. But
I don't know why people can't believe that would be. Satan's known for being, the lying wonders.
Oh, he goes around masquerading as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. But again, magicians, actual magicians are deceivers as well. But again, don't get caught up on it. I just was willing because I thought there was enough biblical evidence to share with you where I am on all of that. Now, God is showing by him not only doing the miraculous powers that he's greater than the so-called gods of Egypt. He's also showing by his snake eating the other snakes that were made by Satan. He's showing that his kingdom is greater and more powerful than Satan's kingdom. Go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, look at verses 22 through 29. So then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" That's the Messiah, the promised one that was going to come from David. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Boy, we need to know that as a nation. "And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his goods or plunder his house." Did you catch that? He says, you got a big strong man. You got to bind the strong man before you can take his stuff. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, the Pharisees had their people that were going out, so-called casting out demons. If I'm doing it by Satan's power, who are your guys? Who are they doing it by? Then he gives this. He said, but if I cast out Satan by the Spirit of God, a more powerful kingdom has arrived. Oh, by the way, that's where all this is headed, folks. Not just temporarily in Egypt during what we're studying, was God going to show that his kingdom is greater than all the false gods and Satan's kingdoms. Remember, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world is who? He's been given dominion for a season. But there is already one greater than him, and he's already proven it by defeating him at the cross. All authority on heaven and earth has already been given to him, but he is not exercising his power yet fully. Oh, but when Jesus comes back, he's going to bind the strong man, throw him into a pit for 1,000 years, set up his kingdom. He's going to let him out even after all that for a brief period of time, and then totally banish him with all of his followers for eternity. Do you understand? God's doing something on a much bigger scale. We have a tendency to get so myopic in our personal walk with the Lord, and we want God to just fix it all now. Why can't you just come back? I will, but I have a plan and a purpose, and I have lots of layers to this. I've been giving you glimpses of this. It's going to happen. But at the same time, remember in our study of Genesis, how long were the Israelites in slavery? Was there a chance that there are people that lived their whole life in slavery? Yeah. They weren't living all that long at that time. So there were some Jews who were born and died during the slavery portion before being released. That doesn't sound very nice. Well, those that died, just like you and I, are a small portion of God's eternal plan. Are you willing, if God's eternal plan doesn't come to its fulfillment, full fulfillment, in your lifetime? Are you willing to trust him, even if you don't get to see his return until you come back with him? Or is it all going to be about you and about me? Again, we don't want to chase this too far because we got other things to chase tonight, but we all have a little bit of that attitude of Satan infected in all of us, don't we? We kind of want it to be about our kingdom and how we want things to go. And God reminds us lovingly, it ain't about you. It's about one greater. So God sends Moses and Aaron to meet Pharaoh when he was down by the Nile River, to tell him that God will show him that he is God, the Lord. That you'll see that. But he's going to do this by turning the Nile and all the water in the Nile and parts of Egypt, the water from the Nile, to blood. Now, look at verse 16. I want you to notice, back in chapter 7 of Exodus, I want you to notice God's favor and patience and opportunity to repent given to Pharaoh. You might have missed it. Chapter 7, verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Did you catch that? So far, you have not obeyed. We already dealt with this last week at the end of our study. God was giving him opportunity to repent. God being God knows how it's all going to play out. He knows that Pharaoh's not going to soften his heart. God's going to end up hardening his heart as he said he would. But at this point, he says, you still have, I've been giving you a chance. So far, you have not obeyed. Now, notice also that God's showing his power over one of their many gods by making the Nile useless. Now, you may know this, you may not. The Egyptians worshipped the small g god, Hapi, H-A-P-I, whom they believed gave fertility and was the one who flooded the Nile. When the Nile would flood, it would just bring fish and prosperity, and they loved it when the Nile was flooded, and they worshipped the god Hapi and would make sacrifices to the god Hapi so that Hapi would bring the flooding of the Nile. But God's not only bringing suffering into their lives to get their attention, he's also showing that he's greater than what they had been trusting in, which was nothing. Keep in mind, they worship the god Hapi, who was the fertility god who flooded the Nile. And God sends Moses and Aaron. By the way, has anybody caught yet that we've got a trinity going on here? You got God, you got his servant Moses, who is telling his servant Aaron what to do, what to say. Do you catch that? God empowering Moses, who is going to give authority to Aaron. By the way, when the tribulation period comes and the Antichrist comes on the scene, who's behind the Antichrist? Satan. Then you got the Antichrist, and you got the false prophet. Do you see it? God's given a little glimpse of what's to come and how he's greater. So God says to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh's going to be going down to the river. And we'll deal more with this in next week's study, because I've already kind of mapped it out a little more. But let me just say this. You're going to start seeing a pattern. You're going to see God coming and having one of the predictions made at the river, at the Nile. The next one's going to happen in the court. Then the next one's going to happen with, the next one's going to happen without, there's going to be Nile, there's going to be in his court, and then there's going to be one that happens without any announcement. But then he's going to go back and have the next one at the Nile, and the next one in the court, and the next one without an announcement. They're going to see a pattern, all right? Now, so Pharaoh's down by the Nile, most likely doing his morning bath. And God sent Moses and Aaron down to the Nile, and he said, does he say, I'm going to strike the Nile? No. Thus says who? The Lord. Remember, it's all caps. Yahweh, Jehovah. Thus says the one and only true God. I'm going to show you my power over your god, Hapi, the one you pray to and sacrifice to. And I'm going to show that I'm greater, and I'm going to turn it all to blood. And they Moses had Aaron take his rod, and he struck the Nile, and it turned to blood. And again, I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to have you go with scripture with me to back it up. God's not only bringing suffering into their lives by taking their whole, you know, water source. He's not only bringing suffering into their lives to get their attention, he's also showing that he's greater than what they had been trusting in, which was nothing. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul's teaching on whether or not Christians should eat meat sacrificed to idols, and he makes an interesting little comment about the meat that was sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called small g gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many small l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all are all things and through whom we exist. Did you catch it? You might have missed it. Go back to verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Now, he's not saying that demons don't exist. What he's saying is they're not God. Even though these people were worshiping these idols and believing they were gods, capital G's, they're not. They're nothing. Now, I don't want to focus on this too much. I want to talk to you about how God will do the same in your and my life. Is there something in your life that you're trusting in to take care of you, that you've allowed to become a god? You know what God's really good at? Showing you how it's nothing. Some of you may trust in your bank account. Be careful, because he's really good at showing you how that's nothing. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This isn't in my notes. This will be free. 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the what? Uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you catch that? Don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth can corrupt and rust destroy, but store up treasure in heaven, God is showing them that what they trusted in was nothing. We have a tendency to have to have God have to do that in our lives as well. But he also is doing it by what? He could have showed that God was nothing, that their God, Hoppy, was nothing in other ways, but he also did it in a way that would get their attention. It's called suffering. Sometimes God has to use suffering to get our attention. You say, Jim, where do you get that? Well, I could show you a ton of scriptures, but I'm going to show you just one. Go to Job with me, Job 33, verses 14 through 30. Go to the book of Job, chapter 33, verses 14 through 30. Now, Job's going through some suffering, we would all agree. Elihu comes and speaks. And he says in verse 14, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." Actually, he speaks in more than just two, but he's being poetic here. "He speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." One of the ways God will get someone's attention is through dreams and visions. But man is also, there's another way God does it. "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor.' Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit and my life shall look upon the light.' Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." Did you catch that? Sometimes God's going to have to get someone's attention through suffering. Get them so sick, so physically incapacitated that their bones are sticking out. They loathe food. But why does he do that? So that he can tell man that there's a mediator. Someone who's paid his ransom. Someone that could make it so he doesn't have to go to the pit. He's found a ransom, and man will be able to say, "I sinned and perverted what was right, but it wasn't repaid to me." That's the gospel, folks. In the Old Testament. Stop thinking there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace, even though he is also a God of judgment, and we're going to see that in the New Testament. He at the same time is showing mercy by the fact that he could have just gone to plague number 10. But he goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I didn't have to count them all out, but I think we needed to hear how many there were. But he does this so that man would realize what they're trusting in is nothing. And what was this person in the book of Job trusting in? His righteousness. You ever thought about Job keeps saying, "I'm righteous. I'm righteous." He says, "And as righteous as you may or may not be, Job." This really doesn't have a lot to do with whether or not you're righteous as much as I'm using it to get your attention to show you still need a Savior. God is showing the Egyptians that what they worship and what they trust in is nothing. But I also want to pull out something else that just jumped off the page at me in what we read today. Notice also that Pharaoh's magicians copied God's miracle and turned water into blood. We'll start in verse 22. of chapter 7 of Exodus. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Hang on for a second. Has anybody ever meditated on this for a second? God shows his power by turning the Nile River into blood, making it unusable, undrinkable. The fish all die. It stinks. And Satan's minions, Pharaoh's magicians, do not turn the water back to water. Well, that's where we're going, Sheila. That's where we're going. But there's also one other thing right before that. What Sheila said was Satan's all about death and destruction. We need to know this, but we're going to end up there. Satan cannot undo what God has done. He can try and copy. He can mimic. But Satan cannot undo what God has done. Don't miss that. We all need that reminder. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you're saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of your inheritance. Do not believe anybody that will try to tell you you could lose your salvation. If you've been sealed by the Spirit of God, you cannot lose it. Because Satan cannot undo what God has done. And not even you can undo what God has done. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're there in Ephesians. Jump over to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Hang on a second. How can Paul say, "I'm confident of this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it"? How can he say that? Because if God seals you, you're sealed. Now wait a minute, Jim, hang on. Have you not read the book of Hebrews? Have you not read Colossians chapter 1 and other places where it keeps saying, if we continue in the faith, if we continue in the faith? There's passages that sure look like you could lose it. That's because you're reading them thinking that you have more power than God. If he has sealed us with his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and if we can be confident that he who began it will finish it, God will finish what he starts in us. The reason why the Hebrew writer says, if you continue in the faith, is because he's writing to a group of people who he knew some were saved and sealed, and you'll see those confidences, but we believe better things are you, things that accompany salvation. But there are also continual warnings saying, if you walk away, you didn't have it. If you walk away, you were never sealed. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, right on verse 18 and 19, it says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed. But the fact that they left means they never were of us, even though they looked like it. Sound like Judas? He fooled everybody. When Jesus said, go do what you're going to do, they all thought he was going to go do something with the treasury money. They were clueless. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they weren't all like, we know who it is. They had no idea. But the Bible says he was never one of them. Folks, listen. Satan cannot undo what God has done. That's why Satan's minions, as powerful as they weren't able to undo the turning of the Nile into blood. Let me give you one more verse. I want you to see this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Verse Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch that? He didn't just use one word. He used a bunch of words to kind of pile it on. You've been given a faith and a salvation that is what? Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. Oh, and by the way, who's holding it for you? It's kept in heaven for you. By the way, do you know how you and I have a living hope? It's because Jesus is alive. And every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus have been put in Jesus. And Jesus has been put in us. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't need a certain person to lay hands on you. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, and God knows your response is real faith, he seals the deal, and he puts himself within you, you're in him, and as long as Jesus is alive, you and I are fine. We're sealed. We're protected. We have a living hope. Oh, and by the way, he's never going to die. He's already died and rose from the dead. He has all authority, and he's never going to die. By the way, that's how Jesus intercedes for us. He doesn't have to go up there and say, Daddy, I know Jim's done it bad, another sin, but you know, would you give him another bit of grace? He's not interceding in that way. Do you know how Jesus intercedes for me? He intercedes by being alive. He intercedes by being alive. If I'm in him, he's interceding. Satan comes and says, yeah, but you did this or you did that. Talk to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Good news is, it ain't about how good or bad I've been. The good news is, it's how great he is. Oh, and by the way, I don't need you to tell me how I should or shouldn't live, because you're not my father. By the way, if I went up to one of your kids and told them, you should do this, you'd come over here and say, look, those are our children. We'll raise them. We've got a plan. We're working on them. Mind your own business. Satan, when he comes to you and starts acting like your daddy and how you should or shouldn't be, you say, you're not my dad, you used to be, but you're no longer. I've got a new father, I've been born again. Jesus is my father, and whatever he wants to work on, he'll work on. I'm not listening to you, I'm listening to him. By the way, when Jesus talks to us about how we ought to be living, he doesn't say, you're bad, you could. What he says is more like this, I got better for you. That isn't really gonna be a blessing in the end. Let's go here. He's very positive. He points out our sin, but he also at the same time says, let's get going from here. Folks, Satan cannot undo what God has done. But like Sheila pointed out, because Satan, even though he pretends to be, is not for you. He's against you. If he had his way, you would be dead already. Does Satan and all his demons that are pretending to be happy and all these other so-called gods, do they really love the Egyptians? No. They're telling them to offer their kids as sacrifice. They're telling them to cut themselves and all these false gods that are demons who aren't gods. They're really nothing in that sense. They're telling them to do all this horrible stuff. Why? Because, folks, you got to get this in your head. As much as if God's for you, who can be against you? Satan is not for you. As much as he may come to you and tempt you with sin and the pleasures of sin and may offer it as something you'd be good and pleasant and pleasurable, his real attitude is he hopes you bite the forbidden fruit because he knows there's going to be suffering that comes with it. Go with me to John chapter 10. There's a part of this verse that we all love to quote, but we really don't meditate on the rest of it. In John chapter 10, look at verses 10 through 13. John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm going to keep reading. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He goes on and talks about how more about how he's the good shepherd. But don't miss this. We love to quote John 10:10 and following and say, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Isn't that how we quote it? John 10:10, Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And you know what? That's true. We need to know this. But we skipped the first part. What is the first part of John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. We got to get that part in our hearts first. Because Satan is going to come when he's allowed, when God allows him, he's going to come and tempt us. We'll be tempted until the day we die. Till we get out of these bodies that are still under the curse, we're still going to have that wrestle with our flesh. God allows it for his purposes, but you got to keep in mind when the temptation comes, the thief is only coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Let that one sink in. The thief is only coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Go to John 13. Look at verses 21 through 27. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. That's John. So Simon Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, so that the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I'll give this morsel of bread, and when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan did what? Entered him. By the way, that's further proof that Judas was never one of them. Folks, listen to me. Satan can oppress believers. Satan cannot indwell believers. Satan cannot possess believers. Remember? Jesus has come in. Who's the strong man? It ain't Satan. The strongest man is Jesus. And if Jesus is there, Satan cannot possess a believer. Can they oppress? Can they torture? Without question. Because the Bible says we choose, even as Christians, we choose whom we're going to serve. Whether it's the flesh, which leads to suffering and death, or whether it's the spirit, who leads to life. But a believer cannot be possessed because Jesus is there. When Jesus walked on the earth, remember he was 100% man, but he was also God. And when he walked on the earth, all the humans saw was Jesus. But the demons, they saw who he really was. And how did they react when they saw it was Jesus? Oh, we know who you are. Have you come to send us to the abyss before the appointed time? Satan will not indwell a believer. But at this point, Satan entered him. Watch how wonderful his life becomes at this point. Jesus said to him, yes, sir, go ahead. It's another example of Satan can't undo what Jesus has already done. That's a great point, Charlie. Great point. So Satan enters Judas, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jump over to Matthew 27. Jump back to Matthew, we're in the Gospel of John. Go back to Matthew 27, look at verses 3 through 5. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, isn't that what he wanted? That's what he was told. Hey, hand him over. So that he was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. By the way, I thought Satan was coming to say, hey, I got good stuff for you. As a pastor over the years, I've talked to many men and some women who ended up in divorce because they ended up having an affair. And it ruined their marriage. Every single one of them said, I never intended it to come to this. It just started with a simple, we were both on a trip for work, and we had a meal together. It was just a flirty text. I never intended it to end up here. I can tell you who did. The one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan is not for you. He can't undo what God's done. And if he had his way, you'd be dead right now. You want further proof? Satan comes to God. God points out Job. He says the only reason he's like that is because you've got this hedge of protection around him. I don't have time to chase this tonight. I wanted to spend a little more time, but we don't have time. But let me just say this to you. We have no idea how much God is protecting us at all times. Satan has to ask for permission. God will not allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. Folks, don't miss this. So God says to Satan, you're allowed to do whatever you want in Job's life. You just can't touch him. By the way, what did he do? Killed his whole family. Left his wife because he had some more. He knew he was going to, she's on his team for a little while. But he took all his possessions. Folks, listen to me. Why did the magicians, by their secret arts, under the power of Satan, turn the water into blood instead of turning it into water? They can't undo what God's already done, and Satan ain't for you as much as he pretends to be. One last scripture. Go to Ephesians 5, verse 11. One last scripture. We shouldn't be surprised that the works of darkness are unfruitful. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 11. Ephesians 5, verse 11, take no part in the what? Unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Folks, here's the hard part. If I were to ask you all for take a written test right now, I pass out the, I'm going to show my age, mimeographed sheets. Some of you young people watching right now online are going, I don't know what he just said.
Yeah, but they smell good.
But they smell good. Charlie was the one who would volunteer to be the teacher's pet so he could sniff the pile all the way back to the classroom. Listen, if I were to hand out to you a test about everything we just talked about just here at the end. Is God for you? Yes. Is Satan for you? No. Are works of darkness fruitful? No. Satan want to give you life and abundance? No. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. We know all this. But I promise you, because I'm in a human body just like yours, tomorrow, if God allows for his purposes, you're going to be tempted. And your flesh is going to want to do it. Why has God allowed this? So that we would go to him. More on that as we go deeper. I love you. We'll see you next week.